Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 8th day of February 2025. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. And praise God for his merciful kindness in allowing us to come together in the freedom of fellowship. And this freedom may not be here much longer, but praise God that we're able to take advantage of it now and come together from various parts of the world to worship our God in spirit and in truth. So happy Sabbath, dear ones. And our opening song is titled, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Makes out his covenant, his blood, support me in the wailing flood. When all around my soul is weighed, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground. Sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before for the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. May we indeed be rooted and grounded on the rock Christ Jesus. And not allow our feet to try to stand on any other type of ground. Only the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and not the words of anyone else. And thank you, Savior, for giving us the word of truth. Well, please join with me for opening prayer, dear ones. Precious Father, thank you so very much for bringing us safely through another week to another time in which we can come together to worship you in spirit and in truth, to dig into what your word has to tell us, and for seeking to understand it better. We ask that your presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will continue to be abiding guests with each listening heart. Dear Savior, allow us to see the truth shining from your face. Dear Spirit, help us to comprehend and understand this truth. Remove custom and tradition, preconceived ideas and opinions, any errant teachings or ideas that we may hold to be true. Let these all be set aside, cast away, so that we may see that straight, clear, narrow pathway of light that leads to heaven. Thank you for being our teacher, our guide, our instructor. Thank you also for reproving and correcting us, that we may hold on to the truth, stand upon the rock Christ Jesus, and become established more and more into his word. Father, we also ask for forgiveness for our sins, for our neglects, for the work we could have done but did not accomplish through whatever excuse or reason. We pray that not a single soul will be lost because of our neglect in the past. And please help us to rise above excuses, that we might indeed walk by faith and allow your will to be fulfilled in us. And thank you, dear Savior, for your precious blood, forgiving us and washing us clean from our past sins. Dear Savior, as you're also the great physician, the deliverer, we ask that you will please be with those who are requesting prayer, or for those whom we said we would pray for. Please draw close to them through thy Spirit. Comfort them, encourage them, grant them peace, healing, whether mental, physical, or spiritual, and patience. Thank you so much for doing so, for such loving care for each one of us, especially if we're afflicted or in test and trial. Thank you for drawing close and holding us up. What a Savior you are. We thank you for hearing and answering these prayers. Thank you for being in our midst. And again, thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping together to dig into thy word of inspiration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So praise God from whom all blessings flow, dear ones. Well, the sermon for this Sabbath is titled The Eighth Church, Fact or Fiction. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/SDA/ID1450.htm. So lightministries.com/SDA/ID1450.htm. And if you look at quote number one, we're told in Evangelism, page 195, The book of Revelation must be opened to the people. The truth it contains must be proclaimed, that people may have an opportunity to prepare for the events which are so soon to transpire. And then from Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 150. Christ came to John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, to give him the truth for these last days, telling him to send it to the churches. This instruction is to be the object of our careful and prayerful study. For we are living in a time when men who are not under the teaching of the Holy Spirit will bring in false theories. So these passages reveal to us that it's the duty of all Christians, including ourselves, to carefully and prayerfully study the book of Revelation. Especially is it our duty to correctly understand the messages contained in Revelation so that God's people can better prepared for the events coming in the last days. And this duty of both the individual Christian as well as the minister is necessary because there are those who misinterpret the teachings of Revelation and then they spread around these false theories to trap precious souls in the error. And the message that was given to the churches in Revelation is to be carefully and prayerfully studied. So, since there's so many that are spreading around false theories, is there any particular error which is safe to believe in, even if it's just a little error? Is that still safe to believe in? Yeah, amen. The answer is no. If you look at quote number 2 from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 292, error is never harmless. So even just a little error still is harmful to believe. So error is never harmless. It never sanctifies, but always brings confusion and dissension. It is always dangerous. The enemy has great power over minds that are not thoroughly fortified by prayer and established in Bible truth. So any error in our understanding allows the devil to have power over our minds. Quite a thing to think about, isn't it? So there is no error that's safe to believe. And it doesn't matter how long this error may have been taught. It doesn't matter how many people may believe the error to be true. And it doesn't matter how small it might be. All error is harmful. It's dangerous. It brings in confusion. It causes dissension and division in the midst of God's people. And this includes this subject of the churches mentioned in Revelation. So we're going to be investigating exactly how many churches are described throughout this book of Revelation that we're to study into. Are there only 7 churches in the book of Revelation? Or are there more than 7? Since God himself decided to mention all these churches by name in the book of Revelation, which is one of the most important books in the entire Bible, then it's of the utmost importance that we discover what these churches symbolize, what they represent, who they may apply to, and how many there are. But just to mention the possibility that there are more than seven churches mentioned in Revelation, and not just seven, is almost speaking blasphemy to people. Individuals accuse you of teaching false doctrine, trying to spread division and dissension among God's people, and they seem ready to cast you out of their midst for just the possibility that there's more than seven churches in Revelation. And since this subject arouses such great resistance and opposition, it's particularly necessary to find out exactly what God's inspired word has to say regarding these churches. And that way we can stand firmly upon a thus saith the Lord. And if any should then refuse to accept our firm position, then we can leave them to argue that with God, because it's on his word we stand. And we can move on to reach out to others who are really hungering and thirsting to want to know the truth instead of quibble. So then exactly how many churches are depicted in Revelation? To discover this, let's begin at the beginning and examine all the churches that are mentioned. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, there are listed seven different churches by name. The first church spoken of is Ephesus. The second is Smyrna. The third, Pergamos. The fourth is Thyatira. The fifth is Sardis. The sixth is Philadelphia. And the seventh is Laodicea. And you'll notice that the Bible does not give a number to any of these churches at all. Ephesus is not listed as being the first church, nor is Laodicea listed as being the seventh church, or the number seven. Giving each of these churches a particular number is done by individuals counting their order of appearance. So just because Laodicea is listed as the last of these seven churches, you know, chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, doesn't make it the very last church spoken of throughout the remaining chapters of Revelation. It's the last church mentioned in chapter 3, but not necessarily the last church mentioned throughout the remaining chapters of Revelation. And it's very important that we understand this fact. Just because Laodicea is listed as the last of these seven churches doesn't make it the last church spoken about in Revelation. Now, these churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, etc., these literally existed in Asia at the time that the book of Revelation was written by John. And John was directed to write down specific admonitions addressed to each one of these churches. So then the question comes up, were these specific admonitions written just for the benefit of these seven Asian churches? And the answer is no. So then, how are we to interpret what these specific admonitions mean for each of these churches? Many people have been taught to interpret these seven churches in a particular way. And since they've been taught in a particular way, opposition arises to any other interpretation as instantly being wrong because it differs with what they have been taught. But God's people do not want to ignore truth just because it opposes how they may have been taught in the past. especially if this new truth is backed up by God's inspired word. So then what does inspiration reveal to be the correct interpretation of what these seven churches represent? That's what we want to know. So let's explore. If you look at quote number 3, in Acts of the Apostles, page 585, the names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number 7 indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. So inspiration has revealed to us that there are actually three different ways to correctly interpret what these seven churches mean. The first is that the names of these seven churches represent seven different periods of time in the Christian era. And the Christian era would be extending from the Christian church all the way down to the second coming. The second way to correctly interpret these seven churches is that the seven different messages to these churches apply from the time of the Christian church all the way down to the end of time. And the third correct interpretation is that these seven churches represent seven different conditions manifested by the various churches of God at different periods in the history of the world. So the names represent seven different periods. The messages apply to these churches all the way to the end of time. And the seven churches represent seven different conditions that can be manifested by various churches throughout the history of the world to the end of history. So let's take a closer look at each of these correct, inspired interpretations of what these seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 represent. If you look at quote number 4. The first was that the names of these seven churches represent seven different periods of time in the Christian era, extending from the Christian church down to the second coming of Christ. So what are these seven different time periods connected with these seven different church names? And the most common interpretation held is that these seven church names represent the following time periods. The time period for the church named Ephesus, and Ephesus means first or desirable, is taught to be from approximately 31 AD to 100 AD. And this is when the Christian church began on fire in witnessing for the Lord, but they gradually lost their zeal, but they still held on to the truth. So that is the most common interpretation for the time period of the church named Ephesus, or the name Ephesus. The second period for the name of Smyrna, and Smyrna means myrrh or sweet scent, is taught to be from approximately 100 AD to 313 AD. And this is when the Christian church was enduring persecution, especially from Rome, but persecution also from those in their own ranks who had embraced false doctrines. So it wasn't just external persecution, it was also internal persecution. And this persecution was because individuals remained firm for God and his truth and would not compromise. The time period for the name of Pergamos, and Pergamos means exaltation or elevation, is taught to be from approximately 313 AD to 538 AD. And this period was when the Christian church decided to compromise its faith and then accept into her membership half-converted pagans. And so the true apostolic faith became corrupted, and an apostate religion was embraced and upheld by the state of Rome through Constantine, which led to the formation and the operation of the Roman Catholic Church and the exaltation of the man of sin within her. Now, the time period for Thyatira, and Thyatira means sacrifice of contrition, is taught to be from approximately 538 AD to 1517. And this period of time was when the apostate religion of Roman Catholicism was being enforced by the state, and any who opposed her faith were hunted down and mercilessly killed. The time period for the next church, the Church of Sardis, and Sardis means Prince of Joy, is taught to be from approximately 1517 to 1798. And this time period was when the Great Reformation of Protestantism was occurring, and Protestantism was based upon the message of justification by faith, and those who accepted it were being freed from the falsehood and superstition of the Roman Catholic tradition, religion, and popish bondage. Now, the time period for the name of Philadelphia, and Philadelphia means brotherly love, is taught to be from approximately 1798 to October 22, 1844. And this time period was when the message of the soon advent of Christ was convicting people of their sins, was bringing them to renounce, to confess, to repent, and be converted from their sins, and was encouraging them all to help each other to get ready for the soon coming of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the time period for the name of Laodicea, which means judging the people or a people adjudged, is taught to be from approximately October 22, 1844 and extending all the way to the second coming. And this time period involves those who embrace the Advent message, being on fire, but then gradually falling away from their original zeal and love for Christ and his soon return. It involves them allowing pride and love of the world to envelop them, and shows that they fell back asleep in this time of the investigative judgment. Now, you'll notice that inspiration does not plainly declare the exact time period when each of these seven church names begins and ends. So then these above fixed dates are made by individuals. They're not made by inspiration. So these fixed time periods are done by best guess estimations, right? They're approximate and not fixed in stone. So just because it's taught and believed that a particular church period, say Philadelphia, began or ended at a particular time, does not mean that it really began and ended at those times. We do not have a thus saith the Lord that says it began and ended on those times. It's just a best guess estimate. So these time periods are approximate, and they should not be viewed as absolute facts. And it's important to understand that it was only the name of each church that's representative of a different time period. It's not that the message to each church represented a different time period. So just because the name of Laodicea is last and extends to the second coming doesn't mean that the message of Laodicea could not apply earlier to other church periods. It's important to recognize that. Now, if you look at quote number 5, I want to bring up another important point. How many physical groups or churches of God's people were existing during these different time periods? For instance, how many physical groups or churches of God were existing during the period for the name of Thyatira? And that was from around 538 to 1517. When you investigate, you'll discover that there were churches or groups of God's people that were called Waldensians. There were also followers of Wycliffe, followers of Huss. So these different groups were raised up and used of God to accomplish a particular purpose at that time period. So just because there was a message for the church of Thyatira, or the name of Thyatira represented a different time period, didn't mean that there was only one particular church that was represented by Thyatira. Because there were many different church groups existing during that period. So let's continue. How many physical groups or churches of God's people were existing during the period for the name of Sardis, which was during the Reformation movement from around 1517 to 1798? There were a lot. There were the Lutherans, the Anabaptists, the Calvinists, the Huguenots, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Puritans, the Quakers, the Mennonites, Brethren, Moravians, Methodists, Baptists, and even more. All these groups were raised up and used of God to accomplish a particular purpose during that time period. So it wasn't just one church group that represented the period of Sardis. It was a whole lot of groups. So since there were several different groups or churches of God's people, which he was using during these church name periods, especially during the Reformation, and there was very little contact, if any, between all of these church groups, this reveals to us that there can be more than just one group or church which God raised up and was using during those time periods, including these last days. So then the belief that each church name period has only one chosen group or church of God existing in it, and all the other church groups that are living up to all the light they had at the time could not have been used by God, is a completely wrong view to hold. God was using the Baptists as well as the Lutherans during that period in which the name of Sardis applied to. And it's the same with all the periods. So as God had 7,000 faithful souls that were unknown to Elijah, when Elijah thought that he was the only faithful one existing, and as God had another symbolic 7,000 faithful souls that were unknown to the Apostle Paul, so God has plenty of faithful souls in these last days who may be meeting together in groups or even churches that are unknown to any of us. And if they're living up to all the light that they know, then God considers these other groups to be just as much his people as those of us hearing this sermon today. So I'm not talking about any of the churches of Babylon here. I'm talking about those that are living up to all the light of truth they know and are yet unknown to us. So just because we don't know of them doesn't mean they don't exist and we're the only ones. So we need to remember these facts, and it will help us to avoid the trap that the devil has in two major areas. And these two major areas are, the first, if we remember these facts, it will help us avoid the belief that we are the only faithful people of God existing in these last days who may be gathering together in groups or in church capacity. And it will also help us avoid the belief that if any should refuse to unite or join with us, then these should not be considered as true followers of God. Now, it's also true that there is only one true church of God and not many different churches of God. But when we're talking about the true church of God, we're not speaking of a literal, visible church that's made up of a particular group of people gathered together into one body under one church name. When we're speaking about a spiritual church, the true church of God, it's only made up of individual Christians who are faithful to God personally. If you look at quote number 6, the reason that God's true church is spiritual and not physical is because individuals are saved in Jesus Christ, and groups are not saved in Jesus Christ. Salvation is individual, not corporate. So just because you may belong to a church group doesn't mean you're going to be saved in that church group. Because salvation is individual. It's personal, not corporate. In Acts of the Apostles, page 11, from the beginning, faithful souls have constituted the church on earth, the church of God. In Upward Look, page 315, God has a church. It's not the great cathedral. Neither is it the national establishment. Neither is it the various denominations, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's not denominations. It is the people who love God and keep his commandments. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Where Christ is even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. For the presence of the high and holy one who inhabiteth eternity can alone constitute a church. So God's church is made up of individuals that are connected with Christ and his presence is in their midst. So it's not any denomination. It's people who love God and keep his commandments, and Christ is there. So the fact that God has a true spiritual church, which is not visible, doesn't lessen the fact that God desires his people to visibly unite together in church capacity. But there is a lot of opposition to this idea. So let's see what God says. If you look at quote number 7, in Testimonies, Volume 3, page 445, Christ would have his followers brought together in church capacity, observing order, having rules and discipline, and all subject one to another, esteeming others better than themselves. Union and confidence are essential to the prosperity of the church. So this is an inspired call from God for his people to unite and organize together in church capacity. And if so, does it just apply to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and their organization? Or does it apply to God's separated people in these last days, just before this world's history closes? Since it's found in Testimonies to the Church, was it just for the Adventist Church to unite together, or was it for God's people, whether they're within or outside, to unite? Let's see what God says. In Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 355. Oh, read the prayer of Christ for unity. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. John 17:11. The prayer of Christ is not only for those who are now his disciples, referring to back in Christ's days, but for all those who shall believe on Christ through the words of his disciples, even to the end of the world. Jesus looks down the lines 2,000 years to his church, which would be in existence in the last days before the close of this earth's history. Now, it didn't say Jesus looks down the lines 2,000 years to the Seventh-day Adventist church, which would be in existence in the last days. But Christ looked down the years to his church, which would be in existence. And again, what is Christ's church? Those who love him, keep his commandments, and where his presence is, even if that's just two or three individuals. So even two or three individuals are to be united together in church capacity. We're also told in early writings, page 97. There was order in the church when Christ was upon the earth, and after his departure, order was strictly observed among his apostles. And now, in these last days, while God is bringing his children into the unity of the faith, there is more real need of order than ever before. For as God unites his children in church capacity, Satan and his evil angels are very busy to prevent this unity and to destroy it. So we have God working to unite his people in church capacity, and that's not one big, huge church. That's wherever two or three or more are meeting together. So many different small churches. But when they're connected with Christ, keeping his commandments and loving him, they become part of his church. So God's uniting his people together, and Satan is trying to destroy this unity and prevent it. Now, if you look at quote number 8, uniting together with one another in church capacity is extremely important for two main reasons. The first reason is by uniting together, you are helping each other to obtain perfection of character. So you're helping each other to overcome sin and become like Christ. In Manuscript Releases, Volume 11, page 179, that they all may be one, Christ said, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That's John 17:21. So God is calling his people to unite together so that they can reveal the unity that God the Father and Christ his Son share. So perfection of character means perfection in unity. Now notice it doesn't say perfection of character is attained all by yourself without any connection whatsoever with others. Perfection of character means it's obtained by, it occurs under, perfection in unity. So by uniting together in church capacity, we are helping one another to become perfect in Christ Jesus. The devil doesn't want God's people to become perfect in Christ Jesus. So he leads individuals to believe that everybody is to worship on their own. They're to have no connection, no unity whatsoever with other Christians that are following Christ. So you can see the battle taking place between Christ bringing his people together in church capacity and the devil trying to keep people from coming together in church capacity. So the first major reason why God wants his people to come together in church capacity is for the perfection of their character. Now the second major reason is to show people of the world, so non-Christians, that God has a group of people who truly love one another and not hate one another. We're told in Testimonies, Volume 7, page 156 to 157, to a world that is broken up by discord and strife, there, or Christ's followers, love and unity will testify to their connection with heaven. It is the crowning evidence of the divine character of their mission. And then from Review and Herald, November 12, 1901. Unity will bring into the work a power that we have not yet seen. This will be the evidence to the world that the work is of God. Now, the devil doesn't want the world to recognize that God has a people who love and serve him. And so he prevents unity from occurring. He prevents individuals from uniting together in church capacity so that he can prevent perfection of character and he can prevent people of the world waking up and saying, wow, there is really a group of people who love one another and do not hate one another. I want to know more. And it is this very fact that God's united people love one another more than any other fact, including more than the message that they preach or the numbers of their church group. It proves to the world that God has indeed sent his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the love and unity in church capacity constantly maintained by Christ's followers under any and all circumstances that is known to be impossible by the ways and standards of the world, and yet it's not impossible with divine help, grace, and strength from Jesus. To the world, it's impossible. But to God, it is possible. And this impossible possibility, right? This impossible with the world, but through God being possible, convinces the world that God has indeed sent Jesus for the salvation of his people and of the rest of the world. But this convincing evidence will never be given until God's followers manifest this godly love and unity among themselves. And this love and unity among God's followers will never be achieved until they come together in church capacity. So while individuals remain independent atoms from one another, this dark and sinful world will continue to grow more evil. Christ's coming will continue to be delayed. More individuals will be lost. And this is exactly what the devil desires. So this first interpretation of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is backed up by inspiration. Each name of these seven churches represents a different period of time extending from the Christian church down through the second coming of Christ. And it is only the church name that represents these seven periods. It is not the message to the church that represents these seven periods. We also discovered that inspiration establishes that God has faithful souls all over the earth, that his true church is made up of individuals, not groups. And we've learned that God would have his people today unite together in church capacity in order to bring about the love and unity necessary to perfect their character, which then convinces the world that God has indeed sent Jesus Christ to save them from sin, because they see a group of people manifesting a different type of character than they're accustomed to in the world. So God is bringing his people together in unity. The devil is tearing apart God's people from unity. So then, who are you going to follow? So that's the first interpretation, that the name of each of the seven churches represents a different period, but not the message representing a different period. Now, next time we'll investigate into the second inspired way to interpret the seven churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3. And praise God for giving us, his inspired word in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Our closing song is titled, "The Church Has One Foundation." And it's not the 27 fundamental beliefs. The church has one foundation, 'tis Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died.
Elect from every nation, yet one or holier, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy Godhead she blesses, partakes one communion food, and to one hope she praises, with every grace endures.
Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up along, and so the night of weeping shall be the morn of song.
May toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forever. More, filled with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and God's true church victorious shall finally be at rest.
Amen. And who is God's true church today? It's made up of individuals who love God, who keep his commandments, and have Christ in their midst. Elect from every nation, not gathered together under a particular denominational name. Individuals who love God and keep his commandments, and who fellowship together with Christ in their midst. Praise God for this knowledge, dear ones. Yeah, amen. Revelation 14, 12. Amen. Revelation 12, 17. We'll find out more. And praise God. Well, please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for your word of inspiration. Thank you for being in our midst, and thank you, dear Spirit, for opening our understanding and help us to continue studying and pondering into what we've heard today. Help us to check it out for ourselves, to go to your word of inspiration to see if it's true. And accept it if it is. We don't want to fight against the truth. We want to harmonize with the truth. We don't want to fight against Christ. We want to harmonize, unite with him. And help us to recognize that if we have a problem accepting the truth, it's not fault of truth. It's fault with us. We have some misinterpretation, or we're not viewing things in the right way, or there's some error in our understanding that's preventing us from accepting the truth. It's fighting against it. Help us to recognize that chaff is worthless compared to the precious kernel of wheat.
So let us give up the worthless error that we may cling to the truth of Jesus. And thank you for the grace, the strength, and the courage to give up the chaff that we may hold on to the truth. Thank you for the freedom to come together and dig into these issues. Thank you for allowing us from all different parts of the world to come together in one place at one time. Thank you also that these meetings are recorded, that we can listen to the recording at a later time and not miss the truth that can set us free from the bondage of error and custom and tradition. Thank you for this great blessing. And thank you for not giving up on us, but continuing to hold out to us a better way. Thank you for holding out to us Jesus, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. We want him. Help us to let go of anything and everything that prevents us from having Jesus. And again, thank you for your grace and strength and courage to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll learn the second inspired way to interpret correctly the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. And I hope and pray that if there was anything you heard that didn't seem quite right, that didn't harmonize with what you already believe, that you'll study it out. Comparing truth with truth, line with line, precept here and precept there in God's inspired word. And see what he shows you is my prayer. Are there any comments, thoughts, questions, testimonies, anything that you'd like to share, dear ones, on what you heard today, whether in the Sabbath schools or in the main church service or on any other topic, please feel free. Oh, I'm sorry that your brother and sister could not log in to the church service, but praise God it's recorded. So they'll be able to listen to the recording and not miss the service. And hopefully the next time they try to log in, there won't be any hindrance to them joining with us in fellowship. Well, here's a hymn that we haven't sung for a while. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. 'Tis the melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love.
I love the Christ who died on Calvary. For he washed my sins away. He put within my heart a melody. safety, and I know it's there to stay. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love.
And 'twill be my endless fame in glory, with the angels I will sing. 'Twill be a song with glorious harmony, when the chords of heaven ring. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love.
'Twas be my endless teeming glory, with the angels I will sing. 'Twas be the song with glorious harmony, when the chords of heaven ring. In my heart there rings a melody, rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, rings a melody of love.
Amen. And may God's love indeed be planted in your heart, to where it will become a joy for you to follow him and to tell others about him. But dear ones, are there any last comments, last things that you'd like to share before we have our dear brother Dick sing us away? Please go right ahead. I pray that God will continue to pour his spirit and blessings upon you more and more as each day of each week comes, especially on the Sabbath. And remember, any prayers that you make on the Sabbath, God will answer before the Sabbath ends. So be praying a lot on the Sabbath. And continue growing in grace, dear ones, until we meet again. And I pray that you will always look up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.